Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 27, and that's verses 1 through 8. And we will also be looking tonight at the parallel passage. We'll be reading that as well in chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. So Exodus chapter 27 and Exodus chapter 38, those first verses. And as you're turning there, just a reminder of where we are in our study. Last time we considered the tabernacle itself, the tent of meeting, and especially to the instructions about the curtains. The curtains were very instructive. They surrounded the tabernacle. They created the walls, the outer walls, the holy place, the holy of holies. And on the one hand, they were there to separate God from mankind. And so they're teaching us that God is holy. And he cannot abide sin in his presence. And it's to separate God from sinners who are not holy. There's a curtain. There's a veil. There's a separation between them. But on the other hand, those curtains also served to provide a way of approach. These are not walls. They're curtains. Curtains can be pulled back. And there's a way of access. There's a way of approach. And so we need to think this evening not only of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the holy place and those curtains that we looked at last time, but also now moving out from the tabernacle itself to the outer court, that courtyard outside of the tent, and particularly the bronze altar that's there in the outer court. So we're moving out, as we've said, from that inner place where God dwells, out now to the outer court and the bronze altar. There's a lot for us to look at there, so let's pray, and then we'll look in chapter 27 and chapter 38. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how in your sovereignty, in your power, in your plan, in your creativity, in all of these things, you have given us these pictures, pictures in the Old Testament calendar year with the feasts, pictures in the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple, and how all of it, as Jesus himself said, speaks of him. So help us to see him clearly here in this bronze altar. What a powerful message is here for us in the description of this altar and in the purpose of it. So help us to see Jesus, and we ask that in his name. Amen. So you may stand for a reading tonight, the first 8 verses of chapter 27 and then the first 7 verses of chapter 38. So let's begin in chapter 27. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network, you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar. Beneath that, the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Well, now let's turn to that in chapter 38 and verses 1 through 7, the parallel passage here. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was square and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar, under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. Since the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. We see there the commandment and the fulfillment of that and the building of this piece of furniture, this important piece of furniture for the tabernacle and the whole of the tabernacle complex. And remember, we've moved tonight outward from the Holy of Holies and the holy place to that large outer court. We noted that the tabernacle itself was not really that big. From the edge of the pews here to that wall, and then from that back wall to where I am. That's about the size of it. But now we're moving into a much larger area, the outer court. And it's the courtyard around the tabernacle proper. And that courtyard had its own curtains to sort of mark out where that courtyard was, where the entrance into that courtyard began. And as you remember, the entrance is on the east side. And when those curtains were pulled back to the entrance of the outer court now, not the tabernacle, not the tent of meeting, but just into that courtyard area, and you peered into the courtyard, or you began to maybe make your first steps in that entrance on the east side into the courtyard, into the outer court, the first thing that you would see was a large bronze altar. And it's to that bronze altar, of course, that we want to give our attention for a few moments tonight. Again, looking at the description of it, the purpose, which are closely tied together, of course, and the meaning of the altar, but that'll be our outline again tonight. So we begin with the description, and largely you'll find it there in chapter 27. First, look at the materials described there of the altar. Verse 1, made of acacia wood, and then verse 2, you can see it's overlaid with bronze. Now, you might recall other items made with acacia wood. You can go into the Holy of Holies, or the table of showbread in the holy place, for example, also made of this wood that was strong and that was available in the wilderness, acacia wood. But now we learn that the altar, also in the outer court, the bronze altar, was made of acacia wood. But there's a distinction, isn't there? Whereas the Ark of the Testimony and the table of showbread in the holy place were to be made of acacia wood, they were overlain with gold. The altar in the outer court is overlaid with bronze. And there is a message in that and in the furnishings in the holy place and the Holy of Holies and now in the outer court. The closer you are to the presence of God in the tabernacle, the more precious and the more costly the materials become. And the further you are away from the presence of God in the tabernacle, well, the less precious and the less costly the materials are. And so there is gold in the Holy of Holies and in the holy place, but there's only bronze now in the outer court. The altar was made of acacia wood, overlaid with bronze. But then very curiously, notice verse 8, it was to be made hollow with boards. Why does the altar need to be hollow? Well, this points us back to chapter 20. After the giving of the law and the people were crying out, remember, for Moses to speak to them, not God, let Moses speak to us lest we die. And God then provided the way of approach to that altar in chapter 20. But he gave some instructions about that altar. He said very clearly in verses 24 and 25 that Jewish altars were to be made of earth and of stone. And it wasn't to be hewn stone. No instrument, no tool could be used upon them. And so even with this bronze altar in the tabernacle, in the courtyard, what you really have, a better description would be an altar case, or as one commentator put it, perhaps more helpfully, an altar frame. It was the frame of the altar that was made of acacia wood, overlaid with bronze, and it was hollow inside. And it was hollow inside so that it could be filled with the earth and the stone that God required, keeping that commandment that God had given in Exodus 20. Of course, this would also contribute to the ease with which it could be moved about. And so the picture here is that it's the frame of an altar, the frame that was moved. And when they came to a new place on their journeying, that frame would be set up and it would again be filled with earth and with stone from that area. So look also at its dimensions then in verse 1. Was to be 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, so it's square, and then 3 cubits high. Translating that to some dimensions we might understand, approximately 7.5 feet long by 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet tall. And so in the context of everything else we've seen so far, it was large. It's by far the largest piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle. So again, as you're coming into the outer court, pulling back the curtain of entrance, peering in, making your way into the outer court, the altar was not only the first thing that you saw, it was the largest thing that you saw. You could not enter the tabernacle, the outer court, without seeing the altar. In fact, you couldn't go anywhere in the tabernacle without going past the altar. The altar got your attention, and it held it. And one other thing that was very curious about the altar, verse 2, is that there were to be these horns on the four corners of the altar. And like other items we've seen, these four horns were to be of one piece with the altar. They're not added to it. It's not an addition. They're an integral part of the altar and very much connected with the altar's purpose and with its meaning, as we'll see in a moment. And you'll notice also, verse 3, that there were utensils, of course, that were to be made, pans to receive the ashes, shovels, basins, forks, fire pans, all again made of bronze, all to be used for the different elements of offering a sacrifice on the altar. That's what the altar was for, after all, wasn't it? To offer sacrifices. As one commentator said, the bronze altar was really a very large grill. Some of you like to grill. This is a very large grill. And that becomes clear in verses 4 and 5, where we read another description there of the grate, a grill grate, if you will, to be placed on the altar, a grate made of a network of bronze under the rim of the altar, midway up, and it was upon this grate then that the sacrifice was to be laid. So kids, if you've ever watched your mom or dad grilling, you know something about that, about the grate upon which the meat is to be laid, and that grate has holes so that the air can pass through. Well, that's the picture of what we have here, a really large grill, a movable one with a big grate. Verse 7, like the Ark of the Testimony and like the Table of Showbread, the altar also had poles, and these poles were there precisely for that, to move the altar. What it's teaching us, as with the other pieces of furniture, is that the altar was to move with the people. The altar was to accompany God's people wherever they went. And that's significant, isn't it? Because everywhere the people of God went, they needed an altar. Because there were always more sins to be atoned for. They needed an altar with them everywhere and always. And that begins, of course, to move us into the purpose of the altar. So with that description, those first few verses there, the purpose becomes clear already. We've stated it even. It was simply for the purpose of sacrifice. God had communicated again back in chapter 20 in the giving of the law that this was the only way to approach him. The only way that sinners can approach a holy God is through sacrifice, through the use of an altar, through the shedding of blood. And you remember in Exodus 20 that the altars were to be made, and they were to be made in Exodus 20 at least for two purposes. There was the burnt offering, that was the first offering, and then there were peace offerings. The burnt offering would be offered first. That's the offering in which the entire sacrifice was completely consumed, completely burned up. No part of it was left. But then the burnt offering having been offered was followed by a peace offering. Because once the burnt offering was accepted by God, the peace offering was made. Now, in a peace offering, not all of the animal was burned up, was consumed. A portion of it was, and the rest of it was to be eaten in a fellowship meal. We had a picture of that this morning, of course. But it's God's way of saying to his children, through the burnt offering, through the sacrifice, you are reconciled to me. I am reconciled to you. There is peace between us. But of course, that reconciliation, that peace was oftentimes, and oftentimes very quickly, broken again. As soon as it had been offered up, it was broken again. Sins were committed again. Sacrifices were needed again. And so the flames that burned on that bronze altar of sacrifice in the outer court of the tabernacle, those flames were never ever to go out. And we read about that in places like Leviticus 6, for example. The priests were expressly told to tend the fire of the bronze altar to see to it that the flame was never extinguished. that flame of that altar was always burning. Always burning because there were always more sacrifices to be made. And there are always more sacrifices to be made because there was always more sin, more sin, more sin to be atoned for. And so sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. One would be burned up, another would be put on. That would be burned up, another would be put on. Because there was always more sin to be atoned for. So the flame was always to be burning. And interestingly, do you remember how that flame began? According to Leviticus 9, it wasn't with a Bic lighter. It wasn't with a match. It wasn't with a candlestick. It wasn't even by striking flint. When the priestly ministry began in Leviticus chapter 9, the priest put the sacrifice that was prescribed upon that bronze altar, and then fire from the Lord came down from heaven and consumed that sacrifice. And so that flame that was always burning upon this altar was a flame that began from God himself, coming down out of heaven. It was God consuming the sacrifice. We read elsewhere in Exodus, and especially in Leviticus, of much further and more detailed requirements concerning the sacrifices. We don't have a lot of that here. It's more about the building of the altar. But in those places, we find very vivid descriptions, and even to our ears, perhaps gruesome descriptions of what was to be done, for example, with the blood, and with the skin, and with the head, and with my favorite, the fatty lobes, and even with the entrails. It was, as one author said, really a big bloody mess. And yet we also read in the book of Leviticus that as that scent and that smoke, that aroma went up from that sacrifice, it went up to the Lord as a sweet, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Because God is pleased to provide a way of approach for sinners. He is pleased to provide a way of atonement for sinners. He was pleased, as it were, to pull back the curtain and to say, come in. There's a way of approach to my throne, and it's through the sacrifice, and I accept it. Now, here I would just remind you again of those horns that were on the four corners of the altars, the four horns, they served a practical purpose. They were integral and a whole part of the altar itself. Those horns were used to bind the sacrifice to the altar, used to tie down the animal to the altar so it couldn't get away. And so you have, as we heard from Psalm 118 earlier, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. Those horns also served a symbolic purpose. As the horns of an animal represented in the imagery, the strength of its animal, so the horns on the altar were to remind the children of Israel that God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save any and all who would flee to him for mercy. He is mighty over sin. He is mighty over death, as we saw this morning. And so you may recall some of those Old Testament episodes where someone had committed a crime or was accused of a crime and was guilty of sin, but was seeking the mercy of God. Where would they go? They would flee to the tabernacle, and they would fling open the curtains of the courtyard, and they would run to the altar, and they would lay hold of the horns of the altar, seeking mercy from God. And it was mercy that the children of Israel needed, and it's mercy that you and I need. And that brings us then to the message, the meaning of the altar. And there are two truths, especially tonight, that come through for us that we want to look at. The first is this: God is a holy God, and sin is serious. Certainly that altar conveyed that. God is a holy God, and sin is serious. We know, of course, that the whole system of Old Testament sacrifices has been done away with, has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that perhaps may lead us in our place in redemptive history to take sin lightly. We don't think, if we're honest, we don't think often enough upon the great cost of the atonement, the sacrifice made for our sin. So kids, can you imagine if every Sunday, when you came to church and you walked through maybe those doors over there, It was not a coat rack and some literature, some little booklets of materials that were edifying for our faith. But if you walked in and saw a large altar stained with blood, with an animal tied upon it, still alive but tied down. And as you came in, the very first thing you saw was the minister or maybe one of the elders taking a knife and slitting the throat of that animal and watching it die. Seeing the blood flow forth. And then taking that blood and it's sprinkled on the animal, it's sprinkled on the altar, it's even sprinkled on you, on your nice Sunday clothes. It's a bloody mess. A wash in the blood. And still the spectacle's not done. Because then the minister or the elder, and it would be really hard to get elders then, wouldn't it? But they would have to go and light that sacrifice on fire. And you'd watch it being burned up, and you could smell it being burned up. And it would remind you every Sunday that you came that what just happened to that animal is what you deserve because of your sin. God is a holy God, and he is a just God, and he must punish sin. But that altar would convey, if we were to see that every Sunday as we came in, a second message as well. Not only that God is a holy God and sin is serious, that's the first one, but also that as serious as sin is, and as holy as God is, he is also merciful and gracious and full of compassion. Because as you saw that altar, you would realize, well, it's not me there. It's another. It's not you that's placed on the altar. It's a substitute. The sacrifices that were offered on the bronze altar were substitutionary. The animals were being offered in the place of the people every time they sinned. And those substitutionary sacrifices were necessary. So remember the place of the altar in the outer court. The curtains are pulled back, and as you looked into the outer court, as you walked into the outer court, the very first thing, the largest thing you saw, was the altar of burnt sacrifice. In fact, the message of that altar was always there. As we said, that flame was always going. In the daytime, you could see the smoke ascending from the altar. In the nighttime, you could see the flame or the glow of the flame ascending from that altar, a column of cloud by day, a column of fire by night, always from that bronze altar. You couldn't go anywhere in the tabernacle without going first to the altar. And it proclaimed in bold terms that there is but one way of approach to God, and it's through the altar. There's but one way of approach to God, and it's by sacrifice, through sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. But here's the problem. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They were types, shadows, signs pointing to the destination, the reality, and they were thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of shadows day after day for millennia. How many sacrifices were offered in the history of Old Testament Israel? Again and again and again. Always more sacrifices to be made. Always more sin to be atoned. But all of those sacrifices, each and every one for millennia, pointing to the final sacrifice. The once and for all time sacrifice. Oh, can you imagine how they were looking forward to that day, longing for that day? The once and for all time sacrifice. The sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because it is only his blood that can take away sin. God has provided but one way of salvation. Jesus. He is the once for all sacrifice for our sin. And so for us, the altar, the sacrifice, the place of atonement has now, the picture of it is the cross. The cross. And the cords that bind to the altar are the nails. And the sacrifice is the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. We read earlier from part of Psalm 118, and it's a psalm of joy. It's a psalm of gladness, declaring the glorious gates of righteousness are now thrown open to me. Why? Because I have a sacrifice bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. God has made a way. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That way of approach is open. The glorious gates are thrown open. And beloved, if they could sing with that much joy and celebration in the Old Testament, in the time of types and shadows, when they had only bulls and goats and oxen to sacrifice upon the altar, how much more should joy fill our hearts on this day that the Lord has made? Because the sacrifice that has been made for us, well, it doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated day after day after day. It's not a sacrifice that needs to be repeated every time we sin. It's a sacrifice that is sufficient to cover all sin. All sin. His blood cries out for mercy and forgiveness and pardon to all who flee to him for refuge. To all who cling to that old rugged cross. No matter how many your sins, no matter how great. And you can come from anywhere, from the four corners of the earth, from the east, the west, the north, the south. Remember the four horns of the altar. You can come no matter what your condition and lay hold of Jesus and his cross. And you'll find there full and free, complete forgiveness for all your sin. You need no other blood. You need no other sacrifice. You don't need to bring another sacrifice of your own making every time you sin. Jesus has made the once for all sacrifice for sin. And that's a message that we would confess, that we know in our minds, that we maybe even believe down in our hearts. And yet so often it seems we don't live as though that were true. We are Protestants, but so often we live like Catholics. We think that some kind of penance is necessary. Some additional sacrifice of our own is necessary. We sin again and we think somehow there's something I must do, something I must bring, another sacrifice I must make, and only then will God accept me once again. But dear congregation, the message of the altar is clear. There's no other way. There's no other way. There is but one way, and it's Jesus. He is our sacrifice. He alone is our sacrifice once and for all. He is our sweet aroma, and in whom we are accepted before God once and for all. He is our acceptance before God, and he will never, never go to a cross again. Remember what he said there on the cross. It is finished. While there is in the Old Testament detailed descriptions, vivid descriptions, even some of us would consider gruesome descriptions of what had to be done with the blood and the skin and the head and the fatty lobes and the entrails, isn't it striking that when you read the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus making the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, there's a deliberate and intentional silence regarding the gruesome details of the crucifixion. I know you can go online and you can pull up medical explanations of what one who is crucified suffered, of what Jesus truly suffered in terms of the physical suffering of such a heinous and gruesome death. But you don't find it in Scripture. Why not? Well, because what the authors of the Gospels want you to see is not so much what Jesus suffered physically upon the cross, though he did suffer physically a heinous and gruesome death. That wasn't the focus, though, of what we need to see at the cross. After all, many others were crucified and suffered the same physical pains, and those deaths saved no one. It wasn't the physical suffering of Jesus upon the cross alone that saved us. It was the fact that this was God's own Son hanging on the cross, the one whom God sent forth as a propitiation for our sin, forsaken of his Father, bearing once and for all the justice and the condemnation and the wrath and the forsakenness and the hell that you and I deserve forever and ever. In my place condemned he stood. That's what we need to see. And every time we come to church, and we take our place in the pew and God's word is open to us again and we hear again the gospel, you understand what God is doing. He's pulling back the veil, pulling back the curtain. He's saying again, look to the cross. Look to the cross of my Son. Here is the way, the only way of acceptance with me. And it's an all-sufficient way. So we have no altar here in the church. We don't set up altars in our churches because no more sacrifice is needed. And you'll be glad to know, I think, that we're never going to sacrifice some animal here in church because no such thing is needed. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. Not for your past sins, not for your present sins, not even for your future sins. All is forgiven in Christ. And if you understand that at all, you won't for a moment trivialize your past sins or your present sins. You won't be comfortable in them, and you certainly won't find license to commit future sin. Christ did not suffer and die in your place on the cross in order for you to trivialize your sin, to be comfortable with your sins, to somehow find a license to sin. He died in your place to pay for your sin, to atone for your sin, to set you free from the guilt of your sin, and to set you free from the power of sin. So how could we ever look upon the cross and not see that sin is costly? It costs God his only begotten Son. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. God's love is that great. And so when you understand that, and when you know that your past sins are forgiven and your present sins are forgiven, well, you know then, brothers and sisters, what you must do with your future sins. You must also bring those to God in confession. Not that another sacrifice might be made upon the altar, but because you know that your sin is an offense against your holy and loving Heavenly Father. That you have brought disruption and harm to that relationship with your Heavenly Father, and it pains you now, and you long for nothing more than the restoration of that fellowship with your Heavenly Father, to be mindful again of his great love for you. And so you go to your Father on the basis of his Son, saying, I am sorry for my sins. Not merely because of the consequences of them, but because you long for that restoration of relationship, that fellowship of peace brought by the atoning sacrifice. Saying, I long for that restoration with you because your loving kindness is better than life itself. So you see, there is but one way of approach to the throne of our Father, and it's through the sacrifice of his Son. The bronze altar smokes no more on which the victim lay. Where sin's unmeasured doom he bore, when you had not to pay. Go forth without the camp and see what God's high priest has done for thee. Then look within the inner shrine, where now he pleading stands. Not God's high priest alone, but thine. What say those wounded hands? The Father, when those scars he healed, once and for aye your pardon sealed. Though now in heaven the priestly king long ministered on earth, his life one whole burnt offering, sweet savored from his birth, the fragrance of that life divine perfumes and fills the inner shrine. No rude screen shields it from the eye of those whose sight is true. That inner shrine in yon pure sky is open now for you. All conscience cleansed and free from sin, the full-robed priest says, welcome in. What a testimony to the love of our God. That the very first thing he would have his people look upon when they come into his courts is the altar, the sacrifice, the cross. For what is he saying to you? He's saying, my child, welcome in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we understand more and more what our sin costs, the seriousness of it, the weight of it, so that we might see in greater detail the sacrifice made for our sin, that we might glory in Jesus all the more, delight in him all the more, run quickly to you seeking forgiveness for our sin. We thank you for that way, that blood-bought way, that allows us to come into your presence, into the Holy of Holies, to worship you there, to behold your glory, to have fellowship with you. And Father, we thank you for the picture of that in that bronze altar of old there in the courtyard of the tabernacle, that it would draw our eyes to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.